good evening. This is Reverend John St. Germain. Welcome you to yet another episode of Crystal Silence League Hour, episode number 75. Man, whoever would have thought I'd live long enough to see this day? Well, actually, to quote Harlan Ellison, it's my curse that I've lived long enough to see some of the things that I am seeing in society these days. But anyway, let's be happy. Tonight we're going to talk about how mind influences mood and how mood influences mind. Who knows? But we're going to also talk about ways you can be happier. This time of year, we dwell on that. In fact, that's a tradition. So why don't you come back and we will, of course, commence with our program. Get a warm drink, a cold drink, a tepid drink, a drink of your choice, and come back and join us. And I hope that was long enough for you to do the things that need to be doing and to perform that which is necessary. Well, this is the Crystal Silence League Hour, and for those of you who are just joining us for the first time or for the 75th time, the Crystal Silence League can be found at www.crystalsilenceleague.org, where, of course, we are a derivative of the original Crystal Silence League that was found, or a reincarnation, I guess, a rebirth of the original Crystal Silence League that was founded by Mr. Claude Alexander Conlin in 1917 for the purpose of distributing via crystal ball projection happiness and prayer and comfort and affirmation to all those in need. And when he passed into the silence in 1954, the League passed into the silence with him, although many members have told me that they continued to practice the daily method of crystal projection even after Mr. Conlin's demise. So we started it back up, Adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church Online, where again you can find us online at www.crystalsilenceleague.org. So why don't you go there and look us up? And you can post prayer. Prayer is always free. Or you can buy crystal balls and you can buy literature from us, some of which I have written. And it's just a wonderful little place to find comfort, support, and hundreds of people praying for you when you post your prayer, when you post these various prayers. So do come and join us. And it's been my custom since we have started this show, well over a year ago, to read some of these prayers out loud. Now, I can't read them all out loud that we get each week, because we get 100 or more, sometimes much more, every week. And but I do print many of them out and read them each week. So why don't you join me in prayer? Then we'll get to our crystal of the week. So I only identify them by prayer ID, not by name. Anonymity is preserved in the League. So we have prayer ID number 54980, who says she prays for strength on her journey to get rid of the thoughts, taste, desire of alcohol and the negative energy surrounding alcohol. Thank you very much. Amen. And prayer ID number 54979, who prays for abundant blessings of wealth and money. And she says, my prayer is to live abundantly and free without worries of finances. I pray to be blessed abundantly with money and a continual flow of prosperity. Thank you very much. Amen. Prayer ID number 54978, who says, please pray for my son. He has autism. Please pray for a safe journey through life. May he be blessed. Amen. And prayer ID number 54977, who says his neighbor has an aggressive dog. He says, please pray that my next door neighbor's dog, about the very aggressive Siberian Husky, who I fear excessively. I want this dog to stay far away from me and off my property. This dog is very aggressive when provoked, and I fear for the safety of my family. And even though the dog was tied to the fence, he tried to climb over my property more than once, trying to attack a stray cat. We talked to them more than once, and absolutely nothing has changed. May they be protected in this dangerous situation, and may the dog be soothed and be peaceful. Amen. Prayer ID number 54976 says, please, may the gods and spirits pray for me and getting together with my boyfriend and keeping him faithful. She says, he says he needs space, but we're still together, and I pray that he'll give up everything to keep together with me and be faithful and get back with me. I feel so numb, and I can't stop crying. Well, may they be healed. May their relationship be healed, and may they be together. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 54975, who says, please pray. He feels 1,000% love from me, and that Spirit heals him fully. Amen. We have prayer ID number 54972. May the Holy Trinity, the family of all the Almighty Church, triumphant, bless me and heal me from this person. Also, there are a pair of abusive witches who send devils after me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Amen. Prayer ID number 54971. I want everything on my credit report to go well so I can buy a house for my children and myself, so we'll have a safe and healthy place. Amen. This is prayer ID number 54970. I'm a single mother with an unfit vehicle. Please, may I get the red hatchback Ford Focus. Amen. And let's have one more. Prayer ID number 54966. Please support strength and comfort for a woman whose initial is Y. Please pray for Y. She has no family out of the country. She's pregnant, and her man is with another woman. Well, let's have this one more. Just this one more. Prayer ID number 54965. C recently found her 18-year-old daughter killed herself. Please pray for a peace that passes understanding. Let us take just a moment for prayer for all these folks, for everyone who posts on the League, and all those in need of comfort, peace, and affirmation. Amen. May peace find all the world. Troll Towerhead has made it into the chat room. Welcome, Troll Towerhead. Good to see you again. And looks like our regulars are complete. Our stone this weekend is the Islet Stone. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. And it's it gets its name from the city of Islet in the Sinai Peninsula, where it's usually mined. Now, there's a version of it that comes from Peru, but it doesn't have the rich mixture of minerals that's valued by collectors and aficionados of the Islet Stone. And it is a stone prized by crystal connoisseurs. It's a green-blue stone, which is a mixture of secondary amalgams of copper, including malachite, azurite, turquoise, and chrysocolla. There's also sometimes a mineral called pseudomalachite, whatever the heck that is. I'm not sure what it is. And this is the national stone of Israel. And for spell workers and root workers and other spell casters, it's also known as the King Solomon stone. So keep that in your bag of tricks. Very useful. The King Solomon stone is called the Sage Stone. It brings wisdom and good judgment to the bearer or the person who is being worked on or the person who is the target of your projection work. The reason this is such a wonderful mixture is that the azurite in it makes a resonation to your third eye and your crown chakra, which are related to psychic powers, wisdom, clarity, and focus. This helps you with your judgment. The chrysocolla is powerful for helping stimulate the throat chakra, which aids in communication and the opening and communication of wisdom. And the turquoise promotes wisdom, protection, and good fortune. So you see, a wonderful stone that's really an amalgam of other stones that are very powerful, and it works on at least four chakras: the third eye, the crown, the throat, and the heart chakra. This is like a Swiss Army crystal, a very powerful stone to have, not that expensive. It's a beautiful stone because it incorporates several shades of green, blue, often purple, and indigo. And often it's machined into jewelry. Be careful when you buy it. Sometimes it is not a stone that actually comes from Israel. It can be a Peruvian stone. And if it's the Peruvian stone, it doesn't have the rich assortment of they're mocking my southern accent because they thought I said Iolite instead of Islet. So, you know, hey, my southern accent is charming, warm, rich, and personable. So, very wonderful stone that we have here. Hey, our topic tonight, we're delving deeply into the mind a lot on this show because the connection to mind, spirit, and our quality of life can't be denied. Mind affects our health. Mind affects our life. We know this. I've quoted many a time the scientific study on Krebiosin, which was a drug that was marketed in the 70s, and a study that appeared in the American Medical Association, Alternative Medicine Association Journal, about a fellow who had tumors, and his doctor treated him with Krebiosin, and the tumors went away, or they shrunk dramatically. The man was about to die, and then he saw a headline that said Krebiosin was proven worthless for cancer, and the tumors came back. So the doctor, who was pretty hip and saw what was going on, said, "I have a new and more powerful version of Krebiosin that will take care of this," and injected him with saline. So he injected him with saline, and the tumors began shrink. Well, then the man saw a further headline. It was on the news. It said Krebiosin definitely discounted as a treatment for cancer, and the tumors came back with full force, and the man died shortly thereafter. So are we killing ourselves with our own negative thoughts? And is this killing process being promoted by the torrent of negativity with which we're being barraged by the media, by the world around us, by social media, just by the world in general? And in my opinion, the answer is yes. Yes, it is. So how can we protect ourselves from this? Well, you can always do what some of the old sages did. Why do you think they went up in the mountains and barricaded themselves in in cages. Let's see. Our good friend and teacher Catherine says that green blue stone you see inlaid in brass tchotchkes from Israel. I had no idea what that name was. Thanks. Well, you're welcome. You know, I bring you the information that other people don't. You know, anybody can talk about quartz and citrine and stuff. I bring you the rare little bits of information that other people do not. That's the purpose of the show. We dig deep and we uproot it, and we have a small but interesting corner of the radio industry here. I just toasted myself with some chai. So yes, we are. I think we are killing ourselves with our own negativity. We know that mood and brain chemistry are very closely related. We also know that if someone is terminally ill, often they'll hang on by a toenail to wait until the wedding. Is the doctor says, well, you have 2 weeks to live. They go, well, the wedding's in a month, so I'm going to hang on for that. Or the grandbaby's going to be born in a month, I'm going to hang on for that. And by God, people do. And then after the joyous event, you know, they say, okay, I can die now, and they die. So we know there's a great deal of control over our lives based on willpower, spirit. Man, I didn't know I was going to create such a storm of interest. If you guys come over to chat, this islet stone has really created a storm of interest. We know there's a great deal of connection between what we think, what we feel, and how we live. And I received some emails about the contention that the mind is a sense organ, and someone asked me to go further into that. So I will. Believe me, you want me to talk about something, I'll talk about it. So what you have to understand is that the derivative of the four great elements, which is a very important concept in the teachings of the Buddha, what's included are five material sense organs, which are the faculties of the eye, the ear, the nose, the tongue, and the body, and their corresponding objects in the material world, which are visible form, audible sound, smellable odors, gustatory taste, and tangible objects, and also thoughts, ideas, and conceptions, which are in the sphere of mind objects. So in the whole realm of matter, both internal and external, these are included in the aggregate of matter. So in the aggregate of sensations are all the sensations, pleasant or unpleasant or neutral, which are experienced through the contact of the physical and mental organs. So what is meant by the term mind in Buddhist and really in many Eastern philosophies, it is not spirit as opposed to matter. That's very important, because Buddhism doesn't recognize the spirit, which is opposed to matter, as is accepted by most other systems of philosophies and religions. We always think of body and spirit as separate. Mind is a faculty or organ, like the eye or the ear, which means it can be controlled and developed like any other faculty. And in Buddhist literature, well, in a lot of in Hindu literature too, there's a lot of instruction about the value of controlling and disciplining all six faculties. There are six senses, all six sense faculties. And the difference between the eye and the mind as faculties is that the eye senses the world of colors and visible forms, while the mind senses the world of ideas and thoughts and mental objects. And we experience different fields or areas of the world with different senses. We can't hear colors, but we can see them. And we can't see sounds, but we hear them. So with these five physical sense organs, the eye, the ear, the nose, the tongue, and the body, we experience the world of visible forms, sounds, smell, taste, and tangible objects, but that's only a part of the world, not the whole world. What about ideas and thoughts? You see, they're a part of the world too, but they cannot be sensed. They cannot be conceived by the eye, the ear, the nose, the tongue, or the body, but they can be conceived by mind. Ideas and thoughts are not independent of the world experienced by the other five senses. In fact, thoughts and ideas and concepts depend on and are conditioned by the physical senses. And to prove this, if you don't believe this, a person blind from birth cannot have any idea of color except through some analogy of sound or some other things experienced through his other faculties. A person born deaf from birth cannot have any idea of sound except experience through the other sensations. They feel vibration, in other words. Ideas and thoughts, which form a part of the world, are produced and conditioned by physical experiences and are conceived by the mind. So mind, which is called manas in Buddhist thought, is considered a sense faculty or organ like the eye or ear. And then we go on to perceptions. So there's six kinds of perceptions, like the six senses. But that's not really germane to our argument today. And then we have mental formations. Yeah, mental formations. These are volitional activities, which are both good and bad. And what's generally known as karma or kama comes under the group of mental formations. And the Buddha's own definition of karma is very important when you talk about this, because this is not the general idea of karma, what goes around comes around, you know, or cause and effect. And he says, "Oh, my bhikkhus, it is volition that I call karma. Having willed, one acts through body, speech, and mind. And this is what I call karma. And volition is mental constructions, mental activity, good and bad activity. The function of volition is to direct the mind in the direction of good, bad, or neutral activities. You understand? Karma in Buddhism is a mental act of free will. This is what karma is in Buddhism. It's a mental activity. You will, having willed, it is the will that promotes the action. It is the motivation of the action. That's what karma is in Buddhism. That's very important to know that. And just like sensations and perceptions, there's six kinds of karma that correspond with, there's six kinds of volition which correspond with the six objects in the external world, eye, ear, nose, et cetera, understand that. Understand six kinds of volition, six kinds of karma. So it's only these volitional actions, such as attention, will, determination, confidence, concentration, wisdom, energy, desire, hate. Remember the 52 cetasikas we talked about last time, ignorance, conceit, ideas of self, all these other things, those cetasikas, those components of mind that attach to every perception that we have, those are the things that produce karmic effects. There are 52 of these, which constitute the aggregate of mental formations. This is very important to our idea of happiness. And then you have the aggregate of consciousness, and these are the responses that have the six faculties. Now, consciousness doesn't recognize an object. It's a sort of awareness. That's the quality of awareness. It's the awareness that an object is there. So when the eye comes in contact with a color, visual consciousness arises, which simply is aware of the presence of a color, but it doesn't recognize it's blue. It's perception that recognizes that it's blue. And that perception, we understand, is the source of our problems. That perception is the source of our problems, because perception marks, recognizes, stores. So, as I said last week, here's a tray of cookies. We pick up one of the cookies. We see they're identical. We go, what are these? I don't know what these are. So we smell it. That smells pretty good. We feel it. Well, you know, it's got a texture to it. I'm not sure about this. We bite it. We go, oh, that's good. We store it. And so we look at the rest of the tray, and by isomorphic thinking or metaphorical thinking, we say, I guess all the rest of those cookies are good too. We don't have to take a bite out of every one of those cookies to understand that. But now say you bite into that cookie and you go, oh my God, this is horrible. This is terrible. You know, whoever baked the cookies was a really bad cook. You know, they, instead of sugar, they put salt in it. You know, they made a mistake. Again, through osmorphic thinking, they said, hey, this is a white granular substance, you know, like I put in, like that other person on TV put in, it must be the same. They said, you know, it's white and granular. What's the difference between sugar and salt? You know, they're both white and granular. Again, osmorphic thinking led astray. So you go, oh my God, these are terrible. So you're not going to take a bite out of every cookie on the tray, you know, are you? Perception will tell you, this looks the same as this. You know, it's got the same texture, same color. I'm going to assume perception says the rest of them taste the same. So, you know, this is a perception arose as a survival necessity, you know, so that we don't have to do it all the same. The reason this is, back in the old days, we see Og, you know, member of our tribe Og, he goes out, he's out there whistling away, gathering fruits to eat. And a saber-toothed tiger jumps out of the bushes and eats him. We notice that. We go, oh, my goodness, that big striped thing with fangs is a dog. That's all we need to know about a saber-toothed tiger. The next time we see one, we go, oh, that's that same thing as a dog. I'm going to run. Isomorphic thinking. We don't go up to that cat and start to pet him and say, you know, just because that other cat ate a dog doesn't mean this cat will. And if we see a certain kind of snake and we bite it and it bites a friend of ours and it dies, we go, hey, snakes are dangerous. That's all we need to know. We stop learning. So isomorphic thinking can sometimes be unfortunate because not all snakes are poisonous. And this is why people freak out when they see a snake. They do it around here. Doesn't matter what kind of snake it is, a rat snake, which is a useful snake to have, they'll kill it. And they stop learning about snakes, which is too bad because, you know, a rat snake's useful. A copperhead is venomous. This is isomorphic thinking for good or bad. And as I said last week, whatever your first experience with a certain type of person is good. And your next experience with a certain type of person is good. And the next, you're going to assume that most people of that type of person is good. But whatever your first experience with a certain type of person is bad, very bad, very bad. And the next, and the next, and the next, very, very bad. Isomorphic thinking is going to tell you that most people in that group are harmful to you. Not saying this to excuse certain behaviors. Just understand it. Just understand it. There are reasons why people think a certain way. And this leads us to unhappiness. This leads us to unhappiness. Hate, misery, ways of thinking. These arise, these thoughts arise, and these other perceptions stick to the thoughts, like huckleberries. They stick to it because of conditioning, the way experience conditions thought. Thoughts are conditioned by experience. They can be conditioned by other things too, but they're conditioned mostly by experience. So how do you uncondition thought? How do you condition thought? Yes. So what we find is that this can be a problem because, again, here's a snake. You decide a snake is dangerous. You stop learning about the snake. And that's unfortunate because if you learn about the snake's habits, you may find some snakes are beneficial, some are poisonous. And even the poisonous snakes, if you learn about their habits, you don't have to kill them. You don't have to hate them. You don't have to fear them. My brother and I were chopping wood. A tree went down in his yard. We were cutting some wood, and lo and behold, a copperhead about twice the thickness of your thumb, and that's a pretty good sized copperhead, pops his head out of the wood pile, and he was not impressed by us, I'll tell you that. We were more impressed by him than he was impressed by us, let's put it that way. Now, and we were two big guys with hatchets, So there were two courses of actions. We could have freaked out, said, Copperhead, Copperhead. Now, Copperheads are pretty venomous. If that Copperhead had bitten either one of us, we would have been really sick and had to go to the hospital and get injected with antivenin and stuff. Would we have died? I don't know. It depends. Some people react to venom more than others, but we would have been really sick, and sometimes you can lose a limb. He was a pretty good-sized Copperhead, not impressed with us at all. But we know Copperheads, so we also knew that if we waited, he'd leave. And so we did. We decided it was time to go in for a cold drink and a rest, and we came back. About 20 minutes later, the Copperhead was gone. We didn't freak out. We didn't kill him because we know Copperheads. You know, we understand them. Now, I'm going to tell you that nine out of ten rednecks would have just freaked out and kill it, you know, and started hacking at him with hatchets and maybe gotten bitten. But we respected the Copperhead and just said, you know, it's time to go. I think it's time to go in and get a drink. Yeah, I believe it. Yeah, I believe I'm kind of tired. Well, time to go in. Let's just walk very carefully, you know, back to the house. And we did. So unfortunately, while perception works, the faculty of perception, as we understand it in meditation and Buddhism, mostly works to our benefit. We don't have to keep relearning everything every day. Oh, what's this thing that with buttons on it? Oh, you push this button and that thing up there turns on. It, you know, it's like you see these shows about people who've lost their short-term memory and they have to relearn everything every day. That's how we would be without perception. We lose our storehouse of information. So that's what perception does. When you see memory, when you remember something, that's perception at work. People say, what is perception? You know, do you remember your name? Yeah. You remember your mom? Yeah. You remember your dog? Yeah. That's perception. That's perception at work. You marked, recognized, and stored information and everything you feel about it as well, your ideas and concepts. Well, that's also how you feel. You know, all of that, too, is I-making. You know, you're storehousing a bunch of definition about yourself and your world, your experiences. A lot of that is attitudes about the world that may not be working in your best interest. When we're unhappy and we're sad and we're depressed, and I'm not talking about the clinical version, a lot of this are old strategies that just don't work for us, and we have to change them. We have to rethink them. And we have to turn them around. We have to turn them around. And that's going to be the topic of the next half of the show. Let's take a pause for station identification.
The LMC Radio Network is a media alliance whose excellent shows include The Lucky Mojo Hooter Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali, Sundays 3 to 4:30. Kendala's Corner, starring Kendala Kambisa and Michael Carell, Mondays 5 to 7. The Crystal Silence League Hour, hosted by John St. Germain, Tuesdays 5 to 6. In the Streets with Beverly Smith, Tuesdays 6 to 7. The Now You Know Show with Professor Charles Porterfield, Thursdays 6 to 7:30. The Witch, the Priestess, and the Cauldron, starring Elvira Love and Phoenix LaFay, Fridays 6 to 7. And Liquid Libations with Andrea Weston, Saturdays 5 to 7. All time specific, at 3 hours for Eastern, sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com.
All right, we're talking about happiness. How do you be happy? Well, the good news is that nothing that is part of us is permanent and unchanging. It's not like we're born, you know, born to misery. You know, man is born to suffering, and that's our nature. Now, the world is an uncertain place. I want to tell you, certain schools of Buddhism, though, teach us that samsara, which is the world of suffering, and nirvana, which is the freedom from suffering, exists in this world. It's the same. It's just how you look at it. You change your perception that nirvana and samsara are the same. It's right here, right where we are. It's just how we look at it. You know, before enlightenment, here's the world. After enlightenment, here's the world. What changes is you know, the axis shifts. So what's the difference? Well, it is us. It's our perception. It's perception. And what arises with the thought. Okay, I am back. We had a server crash or something. So I am back now, and sorry about that. So we're talking about the inconstant changes of the world. Hopefully I am back. It looked like the server connection crashed, and hopefully we are back. So I'm just going to start talking and hope we are back. And so we're talking about how do we change our thoughts when we think about things. When we think about things, we have all this stuff that sticks to it. So these are the things that are conditioned. These 52 chetasikas, they're called, these mental formations. So we change those, and we change the way we feel. So if we're always thinking about anxious things, we're going to be anxious. If we're always thinking about sad things, we're going to be sad. So if we're thinking about happy thoughts, you know, happy things, it's very simple. So why are we obsessed with misery, conflict, violence, etc.? Well, you know, we're wallowing in it. If you watch the news and listen to the news and everything, man, you drown in it. You know, that's because that gets ratings. People are fascinated by it. If you look at primetime television, most of the shows are crime shows about homicide and murder and rape and serial killers. And, you know, people are fascinated with this. And it conditions the mind to be attracted to that sort of thing. Now, not everyone is, but man, that's what gets the ratings. You know, these big shows, you know, the Hannibal, the one about the serial killers and the CSI and all these things where they track down serial killers. Maybe there's a happy ending in those. You know, you say, well, there are monsters in the world, and there certainly are, but you know, the police get them. So maybe that helps. You know, I don't know. It certainly conditions the mind to be fearful that, you know, you see a family at home and they're being happy, and then somebody comes in and kills them all. Well, then the police catches them. You know, all is well. So, but, you know, I don't know. It teaches us that the world is a very scary place. And I don't know if this is really what you want to be thinking about before you go to bed. In fact, I would like to teach you something that you should do before you go to bed. It's a meditation, and if you do this, I guarantee you'll sleep a lot better. And so don't let me forget that. But most of us are unhappy, I think, because we feel helpless. We feel that we can't change. We feel stuck. And this is what I see as a commonality to most of the unhappy people that I speak with over the years. And it's that they feel that they're stuck, or they're helpless to change. And so one of the biggest things that I think is necessary is first understand what happiness is. And people say, I want to be happy. Well, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you to be happy? And it's not anything out there that's going to make you happy. People think that there's something out there, a person or an ideal job or money or something that's going to make them happy. It really isn't. If you can't appreciate now, you're not going to appreciate then. I just made that up. I need to put that on a bumper sticker. If you can't appreciate now, you're not going to appreciate then. You really want. Happiness is going to come from yourself, and that's going to come because you're in control of your feelings. You're in control of your thoughts. And if you can control your thoughts and your reactions and your feelings, you're always going to be happy, because nobody else is going to take that away from you. And there was a great thing I read in a book once. Nobody can enslave a free man. He can only enslave himself. And this means that nobody can enslave the mind of a free man. Nobody can enslave the mind of a free man. You can put a man in chains, you can put him in a prison, but as long as his mind is free to think, then the man is free. And this is true. I think this is very true. And we see examples of that in history. We see examples of this in history. So, you know, the most you can do is kill him. You know, you can kill him. And that's the most you can do. And there are worse things than death. To me, the worse than death would be not be allowed to think. to not be allowed to think, to have thoughts put in my head, somebody else's thoughts put in my head, to not be able to think for myself. And we see that every day. We see this every day, people not thinking for themselves. That, to me, is worse than death. So how do we change our thoughts when we find ourselves walking down dark alleys? We have to stop it. We say stop. And we do. We say stop. And the exercise I have is I visualize myself standing in front of myself with my hand down. I say stop. No. I get very firm with myself. Get very hard. No, you will not go down that alley. No. Go that way. And I go somewhere happier. We all have happy memories and sad memories. We have to choose not to do the sad memories. When the mind is depleted of neurotransmitters, when you're tired, when you're just, you have nothing left, your mind will naturally go down those dark alleys. That's a chemical thing. Does the cart drive the horse? Does the horse drive the cart? This is what you have to decide. And all I know, I've been with this all my life. I have a chemical imbalance. I have a chemical imbalance, and I've discussed this with therapists for years. Does the chemical imbalance affect the mood? Does the mood affect the chemical imbalance? All I can come up with in talks with very many very good psychological counselors and psychologists is that there's a chemical component to it, and there's a psychological component to it. You know, there's a little bit of both. That's all I can come up with. It's not strictly chemical. It's not strictly psychological, because it can be affected by the way you think. When you have clinical depression, clinical anxiety, it can be a terrible thing. But I think it can be affected and improved by the way you think. Maybe not entirely. Medication is necessary in many cases. I'm not one of these people who say throw away your meds. That's foolish. People that tell you that, you know, tell them to get the hell out. But it can be improved greatly by the way you think, by changing your thoughts. When you find yourself dwelling on these thoughts, get rid of them. Anticipate change. Anticipate change. Don't anticipate this is forever. Have an attitude of joyful anticipation. Anticipate change. Things will change, and build a solid groundwork of change, of hopeful anticipatory change. And I just keep this. You know, if you feel like you're hanging on by a toenail, something wonderful is about to happen for you. And set, for God's sake, realistic expectations for yourself. Don't expect that you're going to achieve all the goals you set for yourself. If your parents expected you to be perfect, you're not ever going to live up to the expectations of those parents. Just let that go. So make it real. And if you feel grief, if you feel anger, if you feel these perfectly reasonable feelings, feel them. Go ahead and feel them. Give yourself permission to feel these things. Feel them and let them go. Don't suppress them. Feel them. And if you anticipate this change, you will. And get sleep. Get sleep. And there's going to be obsessive thoughts sometimes. When you find yourself thinking obsessively about things, change your environment and change the triggers, and understand why you're getting these triggers. What is triggering these things? Recognize the triggers. I'll tell you, there was a time I weighed about 325 pounds. Now I hover around 200. And, you know, there's sometimes people that say, oh, you need to lose a little bit of weight. You know, well, you know, you can go to hell because I lost 125 pounds, you know. But, you know, how I did it was I found the triggers that caused me to eat. Mostly it was things like grief and anger. And once I found those triggers, I said, gee, if I'm feeling grief, that means that I never let go of it. You know, I didn't properly grieve. So I did. I found what I needed to grieve for and did it. And I found what I was mad about and, you know, fixed that. I said, okay, I'm mad about these things. I need to change these things. You know, things I've been mad about, you know, since I was a kid. I had to go back and, you know, say, okay, you know, I was mad about this stuff. What do I need to do about it? And I've not been mad since. It's really, really hard to get me mad. Really, really hard. And let go of the grief and the anger, and then the weight took care of itself. I didn't have to go on a diet or anything. It just went away. And so you find the triggers. what's making, you know, what is it? And, you know, I know with clinical depression, it's dumb to say, what are you sad about? Because you're not sad about anything, but your brain will try to find something. And you, if you had clinical depression, you know, it's really not sadness. It's just a lack of energy. And so that is perfectly permissible to have, you know, for things like that. We're not talking about clinical conditions. You know, that's, you know, clinical depression is like diabetes. You know, it's a condition. It has to be treated. I'm just talking about the patterns that you may get into. You know, you just feel, I'm not happy. You know, I'm just not, you know, things don't taste good anymore. The world just doesn't taste good. You know, turning that around is definitely you know, things just don't taste good anymore. Things are bland. I've got ennui. And there's another term I was talking to someone about today, Weltschmerz. And you'll have to look up the spelling of that. But the German existentialists came up with that. And Hermann Hesse wrote about it in Siddhartha. And this is a sense of homesickness for a place you've never been. And if you've ever felt it, you know exactly what I meant. It's a yearning for a place that you've never been. And the root of this is a realization in your spirit, you know, in your deep inner being, that nothing in this world is ever going to live up to your expectations of this world. It's existential. It's an existential crisis. And you may not be aware of that, but you feel a yearning that something is missing, something's wrong, that there's nothing in this world that's ever going to match your expectations of this world. And that's why I think Hermann Hesse wrote Siddhartha, because that is really the realization that led to Buddha leaving the house. He said, you know, I've got all this richness. I've got this unimaginable wealth. I've got my wife and many concubines. I've got an imaginable pleasure, but something's missing. Something's missing. And he sought the spiritual path to enlightenment. He saw that nothing in this world was ever going to make him happy. And this Weltschmerz, this sense that there's something missing, and you're not going to find it through sensual pleasure. And that quest for happiness will lead you to misery. The more you try to be happy through other people, through finding you know, wealth, money, power, the more unhappy you're going to get. And, you know, we see this in power-hungry people who drive themselves, they drive themselves to madness and insensibility, wanting more. We see it today. Turn on the news, get on the internet, get on Facebook. We see it today, and you know who I'm talking about. I'm not going to name names. You know who I'm talking about. I want more. I want more. I want attention. I want power. I want more money, more power. And you see what this happens. And in the Buddhist cosmology, when these people die, they become pretas, which are called hungry ghosts. And that's what you don't want to come back as. And if you understand the Buddhist cosmology, you know what hungry ghosts are. This is a terrible thing. They have giant bellies and tiny pinhole mouths, and they're utterly hungry because in the human realm, instead of working toward a inner peace, they wanted more and more and more, and the greed caused a apparitional rebirth in the Preta realm of pure hunger. And this is a terrible thing. And many people call it a metaphor for, you know, how they're living now. But it is believed by arhats and those who have achieved higher meditative realms that they've seen the Preta realm, and it's not something they've seen hungry ghosts roaming around, and it's not something you want to be. Not one of the more pleasant apparitional rebirths. So this is what becomes, and it's not as a result of a retribution, but as I mentioned before, it's because in the human life, you develop an affinity toward a certain type of mental formation. And that mental formation is what drives the re-becoming. And the desire, the hunger, or the peace or the calmness drives the re-becoming of the next stage of your life, just as it does in this life. Every moment you're driving toward the next stage of your life. So you can drive yourself toward misery. You can drive yourself toward greed. You can drive yourself toward happiness. And any of us who have self-awareness of this can do so. Now, I want to tell you about this thing. Do you have trouble sleeping at night? When you go to bed, your mind is going chat, 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 chatter, chatter. Here's all the things you didn't get done, blah, blah, blah. Here's all the bad things that can happen. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Here's all the mean things people did, blah, 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 blah. That so-and-so honked his horn at you, yeah, la, la. Such-and-so said harsh words to you, blah, blah, blah. Ooh, I read something on Facebook that made me so mad, blah, blah. Tomorrow when I get on, yeah, 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 I'm gonna tell so-and-so this and that, and bling, 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 blah, and oh, somebody's wrong on the internet. I got to straighten them out, blah, 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 blah. Well, here's what you do. And I wish I had my bell with me, because a bell really helps, but you don't really have to have a bell to have it, but if you do have a bell, it really helps. My bell's out in my chapel, but will my coffee cup ring? Maybe it will. Maybe it will. No, hell, that's pitiful. But it helps if you have a bell, which you don't need one. But you do this. You sit on the edge of your bed. You don't do this laying down. But you sit on the edge of your bed, and you take 5 deep breaths, and you let them out. You go in and out. And every time you breathe out, you relax. And you do this 5 times. And as you do, you let your shoulders relax. And you don't try to control your mind. You really don't, because you really can't. But you do this 5 times. And you try to relax. And if your mind is still going blah, 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 bling, blah, blah, bling, bling, yak, 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 let it. But now you do this. You breathe in happiness. Then you smile. Then you breathe out tension. Then you relax your smile. Then you breathe in happiness. Then you smile. And you breathe out unhappiness. Then you relax your smile. Then you breathe in happiness. Then you smile. Then you breathe out anger. Then you breathe in happiness. Then you smile. Now don't hold that smile. You relax it every time you breathe out. Then you breathe out negativity. Then you breathe in happiness. Then you smile. You breathe out unhappiness. And you just do this 10 times. Do it 10 times. Because I'm going to tell you, this takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of energy to smile. It really does. And do this 10 times. And then lay down. And you will really sleep. And I'll tell you the way, you know, if you see Tibetan Buddhists, some Theravadins do it too, but if you see Tibetan Buddhists do it, there's a bell. Ding, breathe in. Breathe out. Ding. And the bell will resonate for the duration of the breath. Ding. And it kind of gives you a timing as it resonates. I'm sorry I didn't bring my bell. I'll do it next week. We'll do it next week. But you breathe in. Smile. Breathe out. And every time you breathe in, breathe in happiness. And you have my word. You have my word. You will feel better. You will feel better. And the bell really helps. And this takes a lot of your energy. This takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of energy to smile. And you will breathe in happiness, and you will breathe out unhappiness. You will breathe out anger. You'll breathe out the tension. You'll breathe out whatever it is that's preventing you from being calm and relaxed and sleepy. You should never go to bed with that restless mind. You know what a lot of people do? They sit in front of the television until they fall asleep. You're programming your mind with negativity. I don't care what you're watching on TV. I don't care if you're watching Nova, you know, science, you know, cartoons, whatever, your program, nothing on TV is good. Nothing. TV is not a good media. It's a hypnotic medium, and it's not programming you with anything wholesome. Nothing on it. Even if you're watching a show on Buddhism, you know, I'm sorry, television is not a wholesome medium. And, you know, if you do watch something, try to watch something wholesome, but television itself is not good, not good for us. It lulls us into, if you see someone watching television and you start gauging their breathing, it becomes heavy and it lulls us into a torpor and we're not paying attention. We're not mindful of what we're watching. We go, and they said religion is the opiate of the masses. Well, television is the placebo of the masses, and it's really not a good thing. I'm not a fan of it. I never have been. And, you know, there's a lot of studies that will tell you it's really bad for you. Don't fall asleep in front of the TV. Just don't do it. Do this sleep exercise and report back to me. Give it a try. And just the very act of smiling itself, scientists tell us, produce neurotransmitters. I'm going to leave you right now, and we'll come back next. In the Streets of Beverly Smith is next, I think. Sometimes we don't know. stay tuned for In the Streets of Beverly Smith. And by all means, that's a wonderful show. We do have a Beverly Smith episode. We have the link coming up in chat. So that's wonderful news. Do come back, and I'll be here next week, barring any catastrophe, misfortune, calamity, or bad event. So we'll see you next week. Thank you.